why I went so fast over the last few books after the book of Thessalonians, that I raced through the rest of it. Some want to know why I call the book of Jude the book of the last days. I'm not answering it tonight. How many did not get the last books of the New Testament? When we took that telescopic vision of the whole New Testament, how many did not get it? Well, John Mitchell, where in the world were you on this thing? Did I go that fast? Did I take for granted you knew so much of it? Well, possibly, if you want to, maybe not tonight, but maybe in the future, we'll maybe have a question box for a few minutes and take up those things. I'll do it again for you. Did you say last night that every temptation carries an accusation against the grace, word, and person of God, or that every temptation includes one or more of these attacks? What the statement I made was this. I don't know whether I can give it verbatim, because I was dealing with the truth of it. All temptation comes under one of three grounds. We are tempted as to the grace of God, as to the word of God, as to the person of God. Can I take a moment on that just for a minute? And I quote it to you from the book of Genesis, chapter 3. You remember that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to Eve, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So on. And she said, "God hath said, in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And he said, ye shall not die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." And when Eve saw, and so forth and so on. The three things that Satan attacked, and the three grounds upon which Eve fell, was first of all the grace of God. He put a question mark in Eve's mind that God had not made full provision for them. He was holding from them the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I said last night, I repeat it. The intimation is that love withholds nothing. If God really loved you, Eve, he'd give you everything. In other words, he got Eve occupied with who? Eve. That's all he needs to do. Get you occupied with yourself, and that's it. Down you go. Is that right? In the final analysis, all sin is on one statement. It's either God's will or your will. In Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Satan said, "I will," to God. Didn't he? Five times. By the way, if you want a little study, in Philippians chapter 2, there were five steps in our Lord's humiliation. Five times Satan said, "I'll exalt my throne. I will be like the Most High." Five "I wills." There were five steps down in our Lord's humiliation. Satan wanted to be as God, and our Lord, who was God, became a man. Now, the second thing was the word of God. Put a question mark. Did God mean what he said? "You shall not surely die." God doesn't mean it. Doesn't mean it. And the last one was, "You shall be as God." And I might say this in passing. I think you'll find in practically all the cults of the world today promise you something along that same line. The exaltation of self instead of God. Now, shall we go to the book of Matthew, chapter 4? Our Lord was tempted. You have this temptation between Satan, or shall I say, the battle between Satan and Christ. Here is a personal battle. And by the way, it is his battle, not yours. A personal battle between the person of Christ and Satan. And Satan came on the same three grounds: the grace of God, the word of God, and the person of God. Our Lord had been fasting 40 days in the wilderness. Satan said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." The grace of God is not sufficient for you. He's not sufficient. Make these stones bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord. Second temptation, he took him to the pinnacle of a temple. Cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. They shall bear up their hand in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. What did he leave out? To keep thee in all thy ways. He misquoted scripture. The attack is on the word of God. Don't worry. Just jump down. Who are the Jews waiting for? Waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Jump down. Boy, they will accept you. They're all in the courtyard. The whole life of Israel is wrapped around the temple. And you get up on the pinnacle of the temple and just jump down. You won't get hurt. God says he'll give his angels charge concerning thee. You won't get hurt. And the Jews will accept you as the Messiah. A shortcut to the kingdom, if you please. And he misquoted the word of God. See, second one, the word of God. The third one, he took him to the top of a mountain. And as Luke says, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you the whole thing. Acknowledge me as God, as the object of worship, I'll give you the whole business. He attacked the person of God. Look in your own life, all your temptations upon the same three grounds. Grace of God, word of God, person of God. Take it in the Christian church. Talk about all kinds of churches. There are many who deny the deity of Christ. Ecclesiastical leaders who deny the deity of Christ, deny the value of the blood of Christ, deny the physical resurrection of Christ, deny the word of God. Is that so? And they've come to the place where they've exalted man. They've dethroned God and exalted man. It didn't start there. It started, first of all, by denying the sufficiency of Christ, denying the grace of God, that his salvation was sufficient. His work on the cross was enough. The next thing was very easy. They began to deny the word of God. It's not to be trusted. And the next step is an easy one. You dethrone God and enthrone man. That's where we are today and in many places. I think I've answered the question. All right, before I go any further, I left an assignment for you last night. How many worked on it? All right, what have you got? What's the first one? What was the question? The riches, all right, in the first three chapters. What are they? Oh, don't look it up. If you've studied, you don't know it's in your head, isn't it? What's the first one? The riches of grace, chapter 1:7. Second one. Riches of glory, verse? Chapter 1, verse 18 is correct. The third one? Rich in mercy, chapter 2, verse 4. The fourth one? Well, the riches of grace is put again. That is true. The riches of grace is put again in chapter 2. That's right. But there's another one after that. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 8, isn't it? 8 or 9. 8. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And there's one more. The riches of glory. Chapter 3, verse 16 is right. Now, riches of grace, riches of mercy, riches of what? Glory is the one I want. The unsearchable riches of Christ takes in them all, really. You'll notice that the riches of grace and the riches of mercy proceed from the cross. The riches of glory proceed from the throne. You notice that? Mark something else. Riches of grace is
It's concerning the past, which is a glory. It's concerning the present.
Riches of grace is the divine provision for sinners to be fitted for God's presence, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to what? The riches of his grace. That proceeds from the cross. God, who was rich in mercy for his great love, where he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. Proceeds from the cross, manifested at the cross. But my present need as a believer is not met on the ground of his grace. My present need as a believer is met on the ground of the riches of glory. Philippians 4. My God, verse what? 19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. 3:16 of Ephesians. What does it say? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to make you powerfully strong. Present need. What I need as a Christian proceeds from the throne. What a sinner needs proceeds from the cross. And the tragedy is this. Too many Christians never get past the cross. We're joined to the man on the throne. Do you all pray? Do any of you pray? Where do you go when you pray? Where do you go when you pray? Do you go to the cross or go to the throne? You go to the throne. Where do you expect your needs to be met? By the man on the cross or the man on the throne? On the throne. There's the gospel of the grace of God for the unsaved. There's the gospel of the glory of God for his people. So Mark, as you go, and the Spirit of God doesn't change it. Just like I said a moment ago, I made the statement there was a personal battle between Christ and Satan. That's always true. It's always the Father in opposition to the world. 1 John 2. You remember? Verses 14, 15, and 16. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You've got the world in opposition to the Father. You've got the Spirit in opposition to the flesh. Galatians 5, 17 and 18. You remember? The flesh desireth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are the contrary the one to the other. And then it's Christ in opposition to Satan. Their personal battle in the wilderness, as you find in Matthew 4, or in 1 John chapter 4, the first six verses, and so on. I'd like to get into your hearts this fact, the exactness of Scripture. We don't mix up the riches of grace with the riches of glory. All my present need is according to his riches in glory. I think we oftentimes fail to realize that there are three great works of Christ. There's the work at the cross which he accomplished. He finished. There's the work on the throne in glory now as our high priest, meeting our present need. There's his third work when he's going to come and reign on the earth, as Lord of lords and King of kings. I want to give you three scriptures that give you this, these three scriptures for that. Well, to think it through. And the word I'm after is the word perfect. 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 Talios. Perfect. The first one would be Hebrews 10:14. By the one offering, he hath perfected forever. By the cross, he hath perfected forever those that are being sanctified. The second one is Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore, he is able to save what? Well, the same word, perfectly. Same word, Telios. Wherefore, he is able to save perfectly all who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The third one is Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall what? Same word, perfect it, perform, perfect it at the day of Jesus Christ. His past work is guaranteed, is perfected. Or shall I put this out this other way? Our salvation is guaranteed through his work on the cross. Is guaranteed through his ministry on the throne of grace today. Is guaranteed through his purpose. See. So I'm not going to worry about the next 10 minutes. Or the next 10 years. Or the next 10,000 years. Cross guarantees it. His present ministry guarantees it. His purpose guarantees it. And I'm of the persuasion that there are the great majority, I'll put this with the great majority of God's people know very, very little about Christ's present ministry. I suggest you, brethren, you young ladies, to spend some time in the book of Hebrews. Get into Romans and then get into Hebrews. The perfection of his work at the cross in Romans, the perfection of his present ministry in Hebrews. And when you get through that, starting in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, his future work for us and in us. All right, I think that's enough for the present. Your assignment for tomorrow, while I'm on the question, then I'll forget it and go into chapter 2. Your assignment for tomorrow is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. That we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Will you please tell me what is the length, the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height? What of? Of what? What are you talking about? And please don't go outside the first three chapters of Ephesians. Don't go outside the book of Ephesians for it. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he didn't enclose a copy of Corinthians and Romans. So, you stick to those three chapters, will you? And tomorrow night you tell me what the breadth is, what the length is, what the depth is, what the height is, of what? Tomorrow night. And don't guess so quickly, brother. Read it. All right, shall we bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow before thee again tonight, that as we open up this blessed book of Ephesians, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God may unveil before our eyes the glory, the wonder of thy precious Son. Lord, may we not take things for granted. May there be in our hearts a real response to him. May our eyes be open to see the riches of his mercy, the greatness of his love, the wonder that we've been made one with him. So unfold to us this chapter tonight. And grant, Lord, there shall be a consuming hunger for the word. And we would pray as Paul prayed in the first chapter, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened. Not only that our minds may be illuminated, but that our hearts, our very innermost being, shall respond to the truth. And that as we are transfigured on the inside, we shall be transformed on the outside. Grant this to us tonight. In Jesus' blessed name. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. By the way, have you all read it twice today? Now don't put your hands up. You'll embarrass the one alongside of you. Did you read it today twice? Did you read it audibly? It takes 12 minutes to read it audibly. just waiting these folk get settled here. It's pretty warm in here. Fellas feel pretty warm. That's all right. I'm just saying it's all right. You can do it. You can do it. Audibly in 12, 14 minutes. Maybe my eyes don't see all the words, but I see all the words going through with it. Don't stop to meditate when you read it. Just read it through. And ask that before you read it, ask the Lord to cause your mind to retain what you read, so that when you walk down the street or when you drive your car, working on the grounds, you can be thinking about these passages. We've lost the art of meditation. Or as that Hebrew word means, to chew the cud. You chew it and swallow it and chew it over again. You know, chew the cud. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. I would like to read the first 10 verses, I think, first of all. Supposing I do it this way, supposing I read one verse and you read the next, one or one victory, I press and you read the next, and the verse is read, be all right. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus.
For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Not of works, lest any man should boast.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God
I'd like to divide the passage into three divisions, if I may, so we can get something to hang truth on. We're on the second thing in the book. I'll not put the main division up because we had it last night. The second thing, what was the first one?
Redemption.
Second one is reconciliation. All right, the first thing. What we were. And I'm going to pick up some verses here. And I'd like to put this in here. In times past. And you know, I'm so thankful that times past are times past. Are you? Let's look at it. First of all, in dealing with what we are, in verse 1 you have, we were dead in sins. Let me pick up first of all what we are, or what we were in time past. In the first verse, we were dead in trespasses and sins. It says down here, in verse 5, we were dead in sins. It would be very easy for me to go back into other portions of the Bible, but I'm going to stick to it as much as possible to the text here because of the time element. But I'd like you to notice this, that when a person is not in Christ, then he has no life. You remember in John 1:4 it says, in him is what? In him is life. That's the key of John's gospel. Life. In him is life. If you take all those first 11 chapters or 14 chapters of John, you've got nearly every one of those chapters, something about life. It'd be a wonderful study, by the way, if you follow her through what kinds of life you have in John's Gospel. But in him is life. When a person is separate from Christ, they're dead. There is no life. Death is separation. If you separate the soul from the body, we say the body's dead. When a soul is separate from God, that soul is dead. They have no life in them. It's what we were before we were saved. Dead in sins. In verse 3, we were children of wrath, like the rest. We were children of wrath, under the wrath of God. John 3:36, you remember, the wrath of God abided on him. We were children of wrath, vessels fitted for wrath. May I say a little word of warning here? Please, do not call anybody, be careful about calling anybody a child of the devil, will you? I suggest for your study further, if you follow through on the scriptures where it speaks of the children of the devil, there's a connection there you ought to watch. You find it, by the way, if you want to follow it through. It's in John. It's in John chapter 8, where our Lord said, "Ye are of your father the devil." It's found in 1 John chapter 3, from verses 8 to 10, where he contrasts the children of God and the children of the devil. We were children of wrath. It's a different thing. We were children of wrath, like the rest. Go over to verse 11. "Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, at that time ye were without Christ." Ye were
without covenants. Ye were without promises.
Ye were without hope. Ye were without God. Verse 13, ye were afar off. That's what you were. I'm not going to take them all up. Suffice to say this, that in Romans chapter 1, when it comes to the question of the Gentiles, from verses 18 to 32, to the end of the chapter, you've got the Spirit of God's picture of the Gentile world. And when he got through with giving us the first chapter of Romans, all the Jews said, "Amen. That's a true picture of the Gentiles." And you remember in that passage you've got where God gave men up. God gave men up three times. He gave men up to uncleanness. Why? Because to change the glory of God into an image. Then he gave them up to vile affections. Why? Because they changed the truth of God into a lie. And thirdly, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. Why? Because they refused to have God in their knowledge. That's Gentile history. And Paul picks this up. As I say, the Ephesian church, mentioning it last night, had come to the place of the great revelation of the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ. They were a wonderful people, a wonderful assembly, and God commends them very, very highly for their service and for their stand for the truth. But they lost that first love. And I made the statement last night that in their case, it's because they became occupied with their faith. And now he's going to remind them of what they were in time past. And that's a true picture of sinners in America and every other part of the world. Dead in sins, children of wrath. They had no covenants. They were without Christ. They had no promises. They were without God. They were far off. They hadn't anything. One is reminded that verse in the 50th Psalm, is it? Where God looked down upon the race of men on the earth, and behold, all were gone out of the way. There was none righteous, no, not one. There was none that sought after God. They were all unprofitable. There was none that did good, no, not one. Now let's look at the actions we did. Just briefly, what we did in that condition. Verse 2. We walked according to the course of this world. I shall not take up the time to talk about the course of this world except to make this statement. In the Bible, the world is a system that is diametrically opposed to God, the Father. The world is a system. Don't you forget it. We have taken the world and we've narrowed it down to some worldly things that people do. See, that's of the world. And you've missed the whole thing. The world is a system. If you don't believe that, may I refresh you what I said last night? Refresh your memory. In John 17, the Lord Jesus 19 times talked about the world. 19 times in one passage. He's opposed to the Father. And before we were Christians in times past, we walked according to the course of the world. How else could we walk? There was no other way to walk. Being out of Christ. Secondly, we were energized by the powers of hell. We were energized by the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh, or the spirit that energizes the children of disobedience. The unsaved. We walked, were energized by Satan. You remember, if I may inject this, Satan is called three times by our Savior in John 12, chapters 12, 14, and 16. Three times our Lord calls Satan the prince of this world, governmentally. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4, he's called the god of this age, religiously. Ephesians 2, 2, and 3, he's the one who energizes. He's the prince of the power of the air that controls the people of the world. And I would like to say, put for good measure, you may wonder why certain things go on in our governments, not only America, but all the world. Satan's behind a lot of it. He knows what God's going to do. Satan knows that the Lord's going to reign. And he's seeking by every devious means to thwart God's purpose. That's why during the last war, Satan tried to destroy the Jew. Why? If he can destroy the Jew from the face of the earth, he can thwart God's purpose for the earth. Now, don't get me into that, except to make that statement. Some more things for you to study. See, I'm just throwing things out for you. People say, Brother Mitchell, what shall we study? A few suggestions, follow them through. Well, you've got all the rest of the year to work on it, brother. I've only got 5 hours altogether. From tonight on, my second hour. I've only got 4 to go. And I haven't started yet on you. Now, what did we do in times past? Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation. That old English word conversation means our manner of life. We conducted our manner of life in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Don't forget, there are lusts of the mind as well as the lusts of the flesh. And both come from the same source. There are many wonderful people in the earth from our standpoint. They wouldn't go out and get drunk. They're not alcoholics. They wouldn't touch dope. They wouldn't lie. They wouldn't steal. They're wonderful people. But if they do not live in the lust of the flesh, they're living in the lust of the mind. From the same source. Where do you live? Where do you live? Can you honestly say time past is what? Times past. I believe when Paul wrote that verse in Corinthians 5:17, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation, he's a new creature. All things are, all things become. Times past, Thank God they're past. I'm no longer energized by the powers of hell. I'm no longer controlled by the course of this world. It's past. Now, I think that's enough for that. Now, let's look at what we are now. It's the second thing. Did you get the verses on this other one? 1 to 3, 11 to 12, if you want them. Maybe a part of verse 13, we were afar off. Now, B, what we are now. What we are now. And I think I would use there verses 4 to 10 and verse 13 to 19 would be good enough. See, I'm doing it a little different tonight. I'm not going verse by verse. I want to pick out the truth we have here. Now, let's look at it. And here you have an amazing thing. I confess I'm a little puzzled how much to give you out of this and how much to leave out. If I can give you a full scope of what's in there, and you can
work out the detail without me all around wondering. For what we are now, for one fact.
But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Let me stop there now for a moment, will you? Look at these three verses. God, who is rich in mercy. My, I'm so glad the Lord is not poverty-stricken in mercy. Huh? Sometimes you read the Psalms on the mercy of God. His mercy endureth forever. You remember? It's as high as the heavens. It can reach any precious soul, I don't care where they are or what they are. His mercy can reach them. He's rich in mercy. And he's great in love. Don't you love it? I love that little verse. Boy, I could preach on that right now. He's rich in mercy, and he's great in love. Well, what's Romans 5, 8? But God commendeth his love toward us when we put our trust in him. Why we were... When did he start to love you? Well, look at this verse. When you were what? Dead in sins. You had nothing to commend yourself. You know, I just love this. God is not looking for good folk to commend. He's just looking for sinners to save, isn't he? He just loves to shower his mercy. And if I was using Romans chapter 3, I'd give you the ground of that. When Christ died and vindicated God's righteousness, he freed God to shower his mercy upon you. You and I were children of wrath. You and I should have died. You and I should have been, we were fit for wrath, fit for hell. And how can a righteous God do something for people who are unrighteous? He can't do it. I'm getting out of the heart of things. Satan has a tremendous argument against you, and Satan has a tremendous argument against God. Satan can say to you, you're so bad, you can't come before God. And he can say to God, you're so righteous, you can't do a thing for sinners. Your very righteousness demands their death. You can't do a thing for them. And you old sinners, you can't do a thing to merit his favor because you're so bad. That's a wonderful argument. Isn't that right? Well, I'll face you with it. Are you so bad? How bad are you? Or are you like the fellow in Texas? When I said to him, aren't you lost? As good as you are, Mitchell. Are you good enough to go to heaven? Well, no. You're bad enough to go to hell. I'm not. And where in the world will you go? And one church I know of has very conveniently given you a place in between. You guess. One guess. Well, that's a tremendous argument. God is righteous. God is holy. God can't look upon sin. The soul that sinneth, he said, shall die. And the wages of sin is what? And the wages of righteousness? No, it isn't. And you won't get your navigators on that one. Wages of sin is what? And what is life? The gift of God, not wages. That was a trick one. I shouldn't have done. Shame on you. That's not fair. That's not fair, is it? But it makes you think, doesn't it? Now, let's go back. God in his very righteousness can't manifest mercy to sinners. The law of God says, he that breaketh the law in one point is what? Guilty of all. And if you break the law, you're under what? The curse. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Quoting Galatians 3 and James 2. There's no question we're sinners. There's no question we're lost. We're children of wrath. Energized by the powers of darkness. How can God look down in favor on us? Can't do it. And what his justice and righteousness could not do, his love has done. His love sent his son, and his son met the demands of the law. His son put away my sin. His son bore my death, bore my punishment, took my place. You want to know how bad I was? I was so bad, it cost the death of the Holy Son of God. Is that right? And he vindicated God's righteousness and freed God to manifest his mercy. So now I come to my verse. God is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Just like you have in 1 John 4, 9 and 10. Here in his love. Not that we love God. God loved us and sent his son. What for? That we might live. Put away our sins. God is rich in mercy and he's great in love. Even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. I confess I've been praying about this, how far to go with you folk. In this question of verse 5 and 6. Hath made us alive with Christ and hath raised us up together and made us sit together. Who's the together? Who's the us? Made us sit together in Christ. Who? What's the theme? What's the theme, chapter 2? Reconciliation. Who's he going to reconcile together? Didn't you read the chapter? Verse 14. He is our peace who hath made both one. Who's the both? Verse 15, to make of himself of twain. Who's the twain? In verse 16, that he might reconcile how many? Both. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you that were afar off, Gentiles, to them that were nigh, Jews. The only place you'll find Jews and Gentiles sitting together is in Christ. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together where? I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to take a moment on this. I'm going to ask you a question. Where are you tonight? And where is Christ? Where is he? He's on the throne. Huh? You were made alive together with him. If you're made alive before that, what were you? Dead. I'm after something.
I don't know whether I'm making myself clear.
What side of the cross are you on?
You don't need this. We can put the seat down when I want it, if I ever get there. Now, looky here.
You get some things straight in your minds. Can you all see the board?
Are you on this side of the cross, or are you on this side of the cross? All here is his resurrection side.
Which side of the cross are you on? Colossians 3:3 says, "For ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ." Where?
In God.
In 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. The love of Christ constrains us, overmasters us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should no longer live unto themselves. The first verse of Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ. Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but...
Which side of the cross are you on? This side? Are you on this side?
Yes.
Is the cross behind?
Yes.
Is death behind?
Yes.
Then what in the world are you dying daily for?
Don't, again I suggest, please don't take scriptures out of their context. You can't find one place in the New Testament where we're dying daily to sin. You can't find one. But I've got a number. Romans 6. In fact, the theme of Hebrews 6 is right here. Right there. If you want the answer to Hebrews 6. When a fellow's dead, he's quit dying. Is that right? And when a fellow's dying, he's not dead. Now, what are you fellows? I don't talk about the girls. What about you fellows? And now you're what? You have died. That's past. It's gone. Thank God it's over. Tell you something, God. You're through fixing up the old man. His fixing days are over. He was so bad. He was crucified and was buried. Let's leave him there. Stinks to high heaven. He then be risen with Christ. Don't deny the resurrection. That's what you're doing. But you keep us over here. That's what Roman Catholicism does. Keeps you there. Doesn't it? You go to your Catholic churches. You go to your places where they have their relics. Relics. Go to the relic rooms. You won't find one thing in the relic room about the resurrection of Christ. They've got Christ dead in a glass case. They've got him on the cross. Some of the most ghastly things you ever saw. They never get away from the cross. If they're dead, they'd no longer be in the thing they're in. And Protestantism isn't very far removed. Now you see, I can talk. Don't belong to anything but the Lord, so I can just talk all I want to. I'm jealous for something. I'll be very frank, I'm really jealous. If you navigators could get down to this book and make Christ preeminent, and that his work is absolutely perfectly sufficient for everything you need for time and eternity. You don't have to go to the flesh. You don't have to go to anything else. Christ is sufficient. You need nothing else. But the trouble is this. We want to rob him of glory. We want to get a little wee bit of glory in somewhere, you know. Wouldn't take some credit somewhere along the line. If it's only my faith, wouldn't get some credit. We were crucified with him that the body of sin might be rendered inactive. We should no longer serve sin. Belongs to that side. We're on this side of the cross. Well, see what I can do about something else. Maybe you don't see it yet. I don't know. Here we were in times past. Times past. Where were we? We were in sin, dead in sin. Children of wrath. That's it. And now we're where? We're in Christ. What kind of a Christ? A crucified Christ or a risen Christ? Huh? Why, Paul could say in Corinthians 5, we know no man after the flesh, not even Christ after the flesh. Paul wasn't joined, neither are you joined to Christ after the flesh. We're joined to the risen Christ, to the glorified Christ. Didn't I say a moment ago that we as believers, all our needs are met according to what? His riches where? In glory. We belong over here, and Christ in between is the cross. May I take 2 or 3 minutes? On Galatians, if I can get this thing into your heart. I'll give you Galatians in 5 minutes. Just all Galatians. Just a minute now. Wait a minute. I'm giving you one thing in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, the cross come, I'll change the wording. The cross, Paul says, the cross came between him and his sin and the world and his religion. The cross, here's Paul on this side over here. It's where Paul is. And over here, the cross is between his sin and the world and his religion. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Then he goes on to say that he was more zealous for Judaism than all his own countrymen. But the cross severed him. You see, death severs relationship, doesn't it? Huh? Well, here's a man and a wife, and the wife dies. Oh, I'll change it round. The husband dies. What is left? The woman. She no longer has a husband. She's no longer a wife. The woman is left. Death severs relationship. Death has come between him and the world. Death severs a relationship. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Is that right? Well, and he didn't go any further on the sin question. The question of his religion. Some people try to carry their religion beyond the cross. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Death severs the relationship between self. I was crucified with Christ. What made Paul make that statement? Verse 19, of course. It's a question raised in 19. 19, the first of Galatians 2 says, I through the law am dead to the law, in order that I might live unto God. Well, Paul, when did you sever your relationship to the law? I was crucified with Christ. But dare make this statement. Have you severed your relationship from the law? Paul said, yes. I was crucified with Christ. I, through the law, am dead to the law. What did the law do? The law slew me. The law slew me. That's the end. The law is an executioner. The law doesn't make anybody good. The law demands goodness. Romans 4 says the law worketh wrath. Romans 7, the law made sin exceedingly sinful. The law is the ministration of death. 2 Corinthians 3. Go on down through your New Testament. The relationship between the believer and the law has been severed through death. We live under God. The law was never given. I'm going to give you this statement. The law was never given as a means of life to the unsaved, and was never given as a rule of life to the saved. The law is on this side of the cross. Our Savior met the demands of the law for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Did the Lord meet the demands of the law for you? What did he do? He died. Did you die? I was crucified with Christ. The relationship is severed. All right, chapter 3. Galatians 3:13 and 14. Christ hath redeemed us from what? The curse of the law. The Jew would never allow that all the law could do was curse. It's all it can do, curse. Cursed is everyone. If you put yourself under the law, you put yourself under a curse. That's what Galatians 3 says. Chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. What for? That he might emancipate, he might redeem those who were under the law. In chapter 3, we're delivered from the curse of the law through the cross. In chapter 4, from the law itself. Chapter 5. The cross of Christ has severed the relationship to the flesh and its lusts. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts. It's in the past tense. They that are Christ's. Are you Christ's? Do you belong to him? Paul says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts. Put to the cross, crucified. Don't recognize it. It's gone. Relationship 7. In chapter 6, 14, you go back to the first one. From the world. So I come back to Ephesians. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. Where are you seated tonight?
You tell me.
Where are you seated? Brother, believe God, will you? He's not talking about your experience. He's talking about your position. What we are now. Where we are now. We're on earth as a heavenly people, aren't we? Let's live like heavenly people. That's the great tragedy of the present day in our churches. We live like the man of the world. And we Christian workers have got the idea we've got to be like the worldling to reach him. And you don't. We belong to heaven. As Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. Do you believe that? How many believe your citizenship in heaven? What in the world are you doing down here then? Huh? On business. On business. We're heavenly people walking through this old world, manifesting the living God to whom we've been joined. How can that happen? by your words and by your works. Let me ask you another question. Don't you like the questions? Keeps you awake. Let me ask you another question. When our Lord walked among men, how, where, and how did they see God? You eject yourself back to the first century when our Lord walked on the shores of Galilee, and if you had wanted to see God, where would you have seen him? In Christ. How would you have seen him? By his words, by his works. He could say in John chapter 5, as the Father hath power to raise the dead, even so the Son makes alive whom he will. In John chapter 14, he said, when Philip said, show us the Father. Jesus said, if I have been so long time with you, don't you know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. The works I do are not mine, are my Father's. The words I speak are not mine, are my Father's. How is the world today in America in the 20th century going to see God, see the Father? Through your words, through your works, by the Spirit of God who indwells you. That's the rest of John 14. We're heavenly people. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And he slips in a little wee statement. What is it? By grace you're saved. You know, he keeps saying, by grace you're saved. By grace you're saved. They were getting puffed up. We're something. By grace you're saved. By grace you're saved. Ephesian believers, you're not going to get any credit out of this. By grace you're saved. By grace you're saved. Oh, but Lord, no buts. By grace you're saved. But I had to believe. By grace you're saved. But I had to hang on, Lord. By grace you're saved. See? I tell you, young people tonight, the human heart is naturally legalistic. There's not one of us, not one of us in the room tonight that wouldn't like to have a little of the glory for ourselves. Don't forget, Lord, I give up my good job to work with the Navs. They don't pay me anything now either, Lord, but I... Don't forget, Lord, I'm sacrificing for you. Give me a little pat on the back. By grace you're saved. Verse 10. Oh, maybe I should... I'm leaving verse 7 out for a moment. But we're getting along awfully slow here. I felt I went too fast last night, and now I'm going too slow tonight. It's hard for me to let these things go by. Verse 8, 9, 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his craftsmanship. We are his workmanship. My, I'm glad for that. We are his workmanship. I'm glad that I'm in the hand of a master craftsman. Is that right? And when God gets through me, I will be conformed to the image of his Son. Where's that verse? Romans 8:29. And when we see him, we shall be just like him. Where? 1 John 3, 2. What's the third verse? Every man that hath this hope, set on him. I'll give you the revised there. Every man that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Gonna be just like him. Who's gonna change these vile bodies and fashion them like unto his body of glory? Where's that? Philippians 3:21. Right. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto something. Unto what? Good works. Three kinds of works. What are they? Bad works, dead works, good works. What are, you all know what bad works are. What are dead works? Find it in Hebrews. We've been delivered from dead works. What for? That we might serve the living and true God. What are dead works? Works you do for credit. Dead. What should you do with dead things? Bury them. Don't crow about them. Bury them. And good works? Good works? This is what he does in the believer. The impossibility of the unsaved man producing good works. God says of the unsaved man, there is none that doeth good. Good works is the fruitage of the Spirit of God in the believer. And he has taken a hold of you, and he's raised you up, he's put you in his Son, he's made you heavenly. The cross has severed the relationship from those things we mentioned in the book of Galatians. What for? That he might take you and form you and fashion you like his Son. For we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Where is it? 3, or 2 Corinthians 3:18. And I like to say this, if occupation with Christ transforms me now, what will it be when I see him? Just like him. Huh? You can say amen here. I'll get permission from Lauren Sandy for that, so you can say amen. Now let's go on down a little bit. We better get down in this. Is anybody tired yet? I've got to get in the meat of this yet. Now we go on down. Down to verse 13. Now look at verse 13. Here we come to an amazing thing. Now, these things he has just said, he's been making statements of our position in Christ in the glory. He's rich in mercy. He's great in his love. And he loved us when we were dead in sins. And he raised us up in Christ together, Jew and Gentile, in Christ. And he seated us in the heavenlies in Christ. See? He did the whole thing on the ground of grace. He even made us his workmanship. He's fashioning us. He's a master craftsman. And he's fashioning us. As I said last night, don't be too quick to judge a believer until God gets through with him. None of us are. Some of us are still in the quarry being chipped out, dug out. And some are being chipped. And some are being ground. And some are being polished. You know. But he's working on all of us. We're still down there in the quarry. We haven't gotten to the temple there yet. We're just down in the quarry. So don't look on the other fellow who's rough. You know, you were just as rough as he was. That's true. Now, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by your faith. Are made nigh by what? By the blood. And don't be ashamed of the blood. Don't be ashamed of the blood of Christ. Don't soft pedal scriptural terms. You can talk to Muslims about the incarnate Son of God and they'll agree with you. But you talk about the blood of Christ and they'll get angry. Remember this, without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:22. And may I suggest this to your thinking? It's not your value of the blood. It's God's value. Not yours. It's the value he has put upon the blood of his Son. And for a study, may I suggest something else for you? Go through your New Testament on what the blood means to God and what he will accomplish through the blood of Christ. And I'll tell you this. I'll give you a hint. Even the very heavens are going to be purged from every trace of defilement on the ground of the blood of Christ. Now in verses 14 to 17, I would like you to get these verses, and if I may just pick up as I go along. Verse 14, for he is our peace. In verse 15, to make obtain one new man, so making peace. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace. Three times he mentions this question of peace. Now, what is reconciliation? Reconciliation is God making peace for sinners. It might be well for me, in view of the importance of this subject, to spend a few moments on this tonight. May I just leave Ephesians for a minute? I'll come back to Ephesians. I feel the importance of this for this reason. Every one of us here tonight are servants of the Lord, to more or less degree. Your message to the world. Now remember, I'm talking about the message to the world. The message to the world is the message of reconciliation. And the tragedy is you hardly ever hear of it. The great passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. You remember it? Because in those verses you find that God has given to you the ministry of reconciliation. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We've got a responsibility. The word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. And he ends it up by saying, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. I'm going to ask you a question. Are all you folk reconciled to God? You're getting kind of scared of my questions, aren't you? Are you folk reconciled to God?
Yes.
Tell me, when were you reconciled? I want your verse. When were you reconciled? Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, his present life, his present ministry. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were reconciled with the world at the cross. God made peace. You didn't make peace. God made peace. Colossians 1, 20 through 22. He made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things unto himself, whether they're things in heaven or on earth. And you, that were sometimes alienated by wicked works, yet now have they reconciled through the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. That's Colossians 1, 20 to 22. I declare to you young people tonight, it's the most astounding thing in the world. You and I have a tremendous responsibility. We are ambassadors. We are the living representatives of God with a message. What's the message? Reconciliation. What is the reconciliation? God was in Christ, incarnation, reconciling the world to himself. Through what? The last verse, he was made sin for us, who knew no sin. We beseech men to accept the provision made. Peace has been made. Won't you accept it? Same thought, if I can take an illustration of the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest went into the holiest of all with the blood of a goat. And he sprinkled, first of all, the holy place. And then he went in within the veil and sprinkled the mercy seat. It was by right a judgment seat. And he was sprinkled blood became a mercy seat. And it made an atonement for the sins of the people. How many of Israel's sins were atoned for? You're kind of weak on it. Do you ever read Leviticus 16? It's in the Bible. All Israel's sins were covered for a whole year. All their sins of all the nation. Good Jews, bad Jews. Religious Jews, irreligious Jews. The whole nation was under covenant blood for a year. Is that right? But when an individual Jew wanted personal forgiveness, he brought his own sacrifice. At the cross, the whole world was reconciled to God. But if you want to experience it, you've got to come yourself and accept what he's done for you. So our job is to tell the world. There's no longer a barrier between the world and God. Except one thing. John 16. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall reprove the world of what? Of sin, because they believe not on me. That's fair. I'll never forget the first time I saw that. I never forgot it. Thank God. If I may give a personal experience here. When I was first saved, as I told you last night, I thought everybody would welcome me with open arms. And I testified to a very good friend of mine. He was a man who had been raised in the church and became sour. He had no use for Christianity. We used to play poker together and do different things together. Slept together, ate together, worked together, gambled together. Then I was saved. And I gave him a testimony to Charlie. He looked at me and he said, "A month from now you'll forget the whole business." I said, "No, Charlie, I hope not. It's too wonderful to let go. Too wonderful. I didn't know a thing about the Bible. But brother, I knew I was saved. I could say with the blind man of John 9, once I was blind, now I see. And having once come into the light, no more darkness for me." "No, Charlie." "Well," he said, "do you believe that God is love?" I said, "Yes. Yeah, I believe that." "Do you believe that I was born in sin?" "Yes, I'm sure of that. I live with you." "You're not only a natural sinner, but you're a cultivated one." "Is God going to damn me because of my sins?" I said, "Yes." "I don't want your God. I don't want your God." "God is love. You're born in sin. Your nature is sinful. God damns me for my sin. I didn't ask to come in the world. I didn't ask to be born with a sinful nature. I'm surrounded by sinners. My body's full of lusts. Shall God damn me for that? I didn't ask to be born." He swung on his heel and left me. "What would you have said?" I tell you, it just staggered me. Here, I'm a young believer, about 4 or 5 weeks of age. I didn't know where to turn in the Bible for truth. I knew God loved me. I knew I was a sinner. And I knew that sinners were going to be judged. But where's the consistency of it? You see. Where's the fairness of it? Where's the justice of it? If I'm born in sin, surrounded by sinners. I didn't become a liar when I lied. I lied because I was a liar. I was born a liar. Weren't you? Before I went home, I was licked. I didn't go out for dinner. I changed my clothes and got down to the little desk I had in my room. 6 o'clock. Put my old box of cigars at one side, my Macintosh apples on the other, and started in the book of Matthew to read through this book. If it took me 10 nights, I was going to do it. There's some answer to this question.
And by morning I had my answer. In fact, I went down to the shops a little early so I could catch him coming in. I said, "Hi, Charlie." He said, "Hi, Jack." He said, "Still a Christian?" "Yep." "Thank the Lord I am." "Do you still believe that God is love?" "Yes." "Still believe that I was born in sin?" "Brother, that's one thing I'm sure of." "God going to damn me because of my sin?" I said, "Charlie, can I read you something?" "Oh, I could hardly wait to read it." When I read that passage in Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing unto them, not charging unto them their trespasses. What a revelation. I said, "Charlie, God is not charging your sin unto you. You were born that way. He knows all about you. In fact, I'll be frank with you, Charlie, God doesn't expect any good of you. You're so bad. But he's not charging it against you." "Oh, then, no fear of judgment." "Oh, wait a minute," I said. Just a minute. He's offering you free, Charlie, this salvation, this reconciliation, this peace which he has made. And you can enjoy personally sins forgiven. Enjoy this peace with God if you'll accept. For I'm beseeching you in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. God's come all the way down to the cross. All he asked you, will you come to the cross and accept what he's done? One day, by the way, you're going to ask me, so I'll tell you. He swung on his heel, would never again talk to me about the cross or about the Savior. There was a barrier between us from there on. Barrier. In fact, I met him some years ago in Tacoma. I was walking down the street to Tacoma, my hometown, and I met him on the street after a number of years. Well, I said, "Charlie Vernon, what are you doing here?" He said, "I'm down here buying some steel." He has a shop of his own in Calgary, Alberta. And he's buying steel. He had invented some things and he was getting steel. Made quite a bit of money. So what are you doing? He said, "I'm preaching the gospel of Christ." Well, he said, "It did last more than a month, didn't it?" I said, "It's going to last forever, Charlie. Salvation I have lasts right through eternity. And the judgment that you are under lasts through eternity too. And as long as you draw your breath, you still have the opportunity of accepting God's provision." He said, "Jack, I'm glad to see you. Goodbye." Off he went. I haven't seen him since. I've had occasion in dealing with people to bring up this verse. I want them to see one thing. God has made the divine provision, and all he asks of man is, "Will you accept my provision?" See? And God has given to you folk the ministry and the word of reconciliation to give to men. You're his representatives. Whether you go to China, Japan, or Portland, Oregon, okay, where you go, you're God's ambassadors. You're God's representative. And listen, you have no right to change God's message. An ambassador has no right to change the message if he's king. You may not understand it all. You don't have to understand it all. You've got to be faithful to give the message that he who knew no sin was made sin for me who knew no righteousness. That I who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's not the King James Version, by the way. What I'm doing, I'm interpreting the verse, making it a little clearer. He who knew no sin was made sin for me who knew no righteousness. That I who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God Let's get back to Ephesians now. In Ephesians, from 14 down through verse 18, or 19, if you want to put it there, and I'm just going to give you two or three more minutes. I think I've talked enough tonight. I'll just give you the gist in 3 or 4 minutes and we're through. But I want you to get this thing. Before there could be a reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, he must put away the barrier between. What was the barrier between the Jew and Gentile? There was an enmity there. There was a barrier there. What was it? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. Before the cross, how I can put this? Listen, before the cross, what did the Jews call the Gentiles? Dogs. Dogs. Gentile dogs. Have no use for Gentiles. We're God's people. We're his chosen people. Since the cross of Christ, the shoe's on the other foot now. The Gentiles throw the Jews out. I suggest again for your study, Romans chapter 11. Now, and by the way, remember, in Romans 11, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about a privilege. Don't go off the deep end in Romans 11. I'm afraid I'm making questions for myself before I go through it. I don't intend to do that. I want you to study. Now, see here. Let me get this. Before the cross, there was a great barrier between the Jew and Gentile. Now then, Romans 15, is it 8? That Christ came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. What for? That he might show mercy to the Gentiles. Take Matthew 15. About verse... somebody find it for me. About verse 20, 22. It's in there about verse 20, 22. Where it says, a certain Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus and said, thou son of David, have mercy on me and heal my daughter. And he ignored her. You remember? You remember he ignored her. And the disciples said to the Lord, Lord, can I use my own words? The only way you'll ever get rid of this woman is to meet her need. They said, she's crying after us. She's bothering us. My God, I am. You can't bother the Lord. We get bothered with people, but he never's bothered. She's bothering us. Lord, if we know women... That woman, she's so determined, you will never get free from her until you meet her need. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? I'll meet her need? No. He said, I am sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I cannot take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Is that our Savior speaking? Huh? Did the Lord Jesus say that? But what's behind it? She was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. A woman under the curse. A Syrophoenician woman. She had no part in the Son of David. When she said, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. She had nothing in David. So he couldn't do anything for her. But what he really meant was this. Listen, woman. I am sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I can't take the children's bread and cast it off. Hurry up, woman. Get on the right ground. True, Lord. But the dogs get the crumbs. Give me some crumbs. Go home. Your daughter's healed. You see what I mean? The Lord came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There was a tremendous barrier between the Jew. Did not God give them the revelation of the law? Did not God give them the covenants? Were not they of the fathers? Were they not God's people? Didn't God choose them, as Deuteronomy 7 says? Though you were the fewest of people, I chose you. They're my people. You're my people. Take Exodus. Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may serve me. My people. See, I have made a difference between the Egyptians and my people Israel. They're my people. Bunch of stiff-necks. But they were his people. And when Jesus came, he came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There was a great barrier between. Now then, at the cross, Jesus removed the barrier.
He removed the enmity. He removed the law of ordinances. He removed the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What for? To take Jew and Gentile and reconcile them to himself. The only place you find Jew and Gentile reconciled is in Christ. See? And he's taken Jew and Gentile and he's making them one. One in life. One in purpose. One in position. One in Christ. Reconciled. Peace made. Not only peace to put away sin. Not only peace with God. But peace between Jew and Gentile. Knitting us together. He's reconciled us. What for? To make out of the two, one new man. The Jew says, or the Gentile says to the Jew, you crucified Christ. I have no place for the Jew. You crucified Christ. The Jew could easily say to the Gentile, you crucified him. May I remind you, and if you're dealing with Jews at any time, will you keep this in mind? The Gentiles are equally guilty of the crucifixion of Christ. The Jews crucified one who claimed to be God. The Gentiles crucified one in whom they found no fault. They're equally guilty. Three times Pilate said what? I find no fault in him at all. I repeat the statement. The Jews crucified one who claimed to be God. The Gentiles crucified one in whom they found no fault. Both equally guilty. Both dead in sins. Both afar off. He's brought them nigh. And he's knitted them together. And he's made them one in Christ. Shall I finish? The future. Third thing. Well, I've lost my division. I mean, I haven't lost it. It's not on the board. But it's C. Would that be C? C. Third thing in the chapter. Three or C, whatever you want to put. C. Our place in the future. Our place in the future. Verse 7 and 20 to 22. Now, I didn't take up verses 18 and 19 because it's so obvious. After what I have said, it's so obvious. We both have access. Jew and Gentile can come unto the Father by the same Spirit. We're no longer foreigners. We've been knitted together in one. Now then, verses 20 through 22 and verse 7. Two things. Verse 7, for the future. That in the ages to come, why was he rich in mercy? Why was he great in love? Why did he love us when we were dead in sins? Why raise us up together? Why put us in Christ in the heavenly? What for? That in the ages to come, he might show forth. He might display. Can I put it that way? He might display the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us by Christ Jesus. Did you know that you and I are going to be on exhibition through eternity? We are to be the objects through which he's going to display his infinite grace. I tell you, it's wonderful. Just look at yourself, brother. Thank God for his grace. Angels, principalities, powers, the myriads of created intelligences in the universe. Don't think that the earth is the only place where there are intelligences. Indeed, if I were to follow it through in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says we're on the stage. We are in the theater. The earth is the theater of the universe. And God is displaying on the earth the wonders of his grace and the wealth of his mercy to sinners, to rebels. This is a renegade world, a renegade earth. And to these rebels, he's manifesting mercy and grace and transforming these rebels into saints. And through eternal ages, he's going to take us redeemed rebels, now saints, and show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness. Going to put us on display. How will I look? How will you look? Just like him. Just like him. Neither a spot not a wrinkle, not any such thing. Faultless. Perfect. Now then, verses 20 to 22. What are we now? The whole church in the future, the whole body of Christ, is to be a temple of God, an habitation of God through the Spirit. The believer, let me just show you what I mean. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, the individual believer now is the sanctuary of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Is that right? Or Isaiah 60, is it 66, isn't it? The last chapter of Isaiah. The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where will you build a house where I may find my rest? For all my hands, these are things my hands have made. Where will God find his rest? To this man will I look, timid of a humble and a contrite heart that trembled at my word. God today is living in the individual. These bodies are the sanctuaries of God. These bodies are members of Christ. Verse 15 of that chapter. And by the way, don't forget, in taking 19 and 20, don't forget verse 15, will you? Our bodies are members of Christ. Our bodies are the sanctuaries of God. But here in this passage, it's not that. In this passage, the whole church becomes the temple of God in eternity. 1 Peter chapter 2, we are stones. Do you remember? We are stones in the building. He's the chief cornerstone. We are stones. Every individual believer is a stone in the building. May I close? In chapter 1, the believers are the body of Christ. In chapter 2, they're looked upon as a temple. In chapter 5, the relationship between a husband and wife, Christ and the church. We're a body, we're a temple, we're a bride. He's talking about three aspects of truth. One has to do with life. One has to do with praise. One has to do with affections. Don't say I can't be in the body and in the bride too. I've heard that said so much. You can be in both. How in the world can you be in the body and be in the temple too then? See, these are different pictures manifesting different aspects of his relationship to us. In chapter 1, we belong to the body of Christ. In chapter 2, we belong to the temple of God. In chapter 5, we belong to the bride. One has to do with life and union, the body. One has to do with praise and worship. That's the temple. The time tonight. And tomorrow night, chapter 3. And don't forget your assignment. The breadth, length, height, and depth of what? I may differ with you, brother, on that. Just be like me to differ anyhow. But don't go outside of the first three chapters. I'll tell you what, I'll be a little more specific. You'll find it all in chapters 1 and 2. Don't ask any questions now. And read it again twice, may I ask? Can I ask you for that, please? The more you read, the more you get out of it. Our Father, we thank thee again tonight for the fellowship we have together in thy word. Lord, oh, what a wonderful thing it is. What an amazing thing that we've been picked up by the living God and become the objects of his mercy, declared righteous in his Son, accepted in the Beloved, raised up, made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. And then to look forward to the future, that we are to be put on display to reveal the grace, the manifold, wonderful, eternal grace of God. Oh Lord, may there be a real appreciation in our hearts. And may we go forth as thy representatives, as thy ambassadors, to beseech men to be reconciled to God, to receive the sufficiency of the work of Christ for them, that the peace has been made. Oh Lord, that men may realize that thou art not expecting them to become good before they're saved, but that you're looking for sinners to redeem, to save, to pour your mercy upon. Oh, how we thank thee because the time came in our lives when you opened our hearts, you transformed us, took us out of this present evil world, delivered us from our sins, from our religions, and from ourself, from the law and its curse. You joined us to the man in heaven. May we live then like heavenly people with a heavenly message and to remember we have a real warfare. Oh, Lord Jesus, put into my heart and the hearts of these fellows and the hearts of these girls a consuming passion for Christ and an increasing hunger for the Word of God. Grant this to us tonight in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Lord bless you.